So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Yes, no? Yes, I'm on.
I'm on.
Good. I guess most of us have heard of Che Guevara. Che Guevara was a revolutionary in South America in the middle of the last century. And Che Guevara was a Marxist. So I guess much of what he said, most of us as Christians wouldn't agree with. But he did say something that I think we might agree with. Here it is. He said, "If our revolution is not aimed at changing people, then I am not interested." If our revolution is not aimed at changing people, then I am not interested. Well, Jesus was a revolutionary too, wasn't he? Jesus came to turn people's lives around. He was a very different revolutionary from Che Guevara. But in that one thing, I think Che Guevara's revolution is a bit like Jesus. Jesus came to change people. Jesus wasn't interested in politics. He wasn't interested in appearances. He wasn't interested in window dressing. Jesus came to change people's hearts. To change people. I read about a Hindu lecturer who was speaking to an audience of educationalists in India, and he started out by saying this. He said, "I see a good many of you here are Christians. Now, this is not a religious lecture, but I would like to pause long enough to say that if you Christians would live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow." Well, in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to very brand new Christians in Thessalonica. And as you've been with us the last few weeks, we've seen in chapter 1, he's thanked God for their conversion. And we've seen in chapter 2 how much he loves them, how much he longs to see them and be with them. And we've seen in chapter 3 how he's rejoiced in receiving good news about them when Timothy came back from Thessalonica and said they're doing well, and Paul rejoices. And Paul knows that salvation isn't finally something academic, and it isn't finally something intellectual. Faith in Jesus is life transforming. It goes to the heart. It changes people. And now Paul is going on in the last part of this letter to look at what that's going to mean. If our Christianity doesn't change people, then there's something wrong. Back in the 1980s, I'm old enough to remember this, a bunch of people talking about what they called lordship salvation. And the people who talked about that said, "Look, it's possible to have Jesus as Savior, and that's enough to get you to heaven, But to have Jesus as Lord, to live a life of obedience to Jesus, well, that's a second stage. That's an optional extra. That's for your sort of super keen Christians. Now, how much more mistaken can you be? How much more wrong can you get it? The very first creed in the early Christian church was Kyrie Jesu, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the New Testament letters, as you read through them, they're full of instructions about how Christians ought to live. Put on this, take off that, be like this, don't be like that, have nothing to do with this. Make every effort to be like this. Not that that's what saves you. No, no. Only Jesus' death on the cross in your place saves you. But that's how people are to live once they're Christians. Jesus didn't die on the cross suffering God's punishment for us so we could then gaily go on sinning. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus didn't come to save us so we could sin and get away with it. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, Paul has already been teaching the Thessalonians about how to live for Jesus. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 6, we have already told you. Verse 11, just as we told you. So nothing new here, just an exhortation to keep on. Verse 1, finally we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Keep on keeping on. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. You're doing okay. Keep on keeping on. And let me just say, as we set out to look at this part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, let me just say this. Don't listen to people who say that obedience to Jesus is legalism. You hear people saying that sometimes. Christian life is all about let go and let God. Being obedient, following instructions, that's legalism. Don't listen. If you're a Christian, you've been saved from your sins. Jesus died so you could be reconciled with God and go on to live the sort of life that will bring glory to God. Be holy as I am holy. That's the Bible's instruction to us as God's people. That's our calling. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. Now we ask and urge you to do it more and more. Being a Christian is all about being renewed in the image of our Creator. It's all about being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letters are not finally theology lectures. Paul is telling us how God wants us to live, why we should live that like that, and what that should look like. Live in order to please God. Let's read verse 1 again. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. To make progress, live out the gospel, says Paul. Live out the gospel. He says, you are already living to please God, and that's brilliant. I can't begin to tell you how happy that makes me, says Paul. Now get on and do it more and more. The gospel isn't an intellectual thing. The gospel isn't an academic subject. The gospel is intensely practical. If our revolution is not aimed at changing people, then I am not interested. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher last century in London, he used to accuse evangelical Christians of being spiritual tadpoles. And what he meant by that is all head and no body. All talk and very little practice. And it's a real risk, isn't it? Especially for us as evangelicals with our emphasis on right doctrine. It's a real risk that we turn Christianity into something intellectual. Here we are, the vast majority of us are either students or graduates, and the temptation is that we turn Christianity into a thing that's in our heads. Now, to be sound in doctrine is a good thing, of course it is. But it's possible to be sound in doctrine and sound asleep. Let's make sure we're awake to our calling to become godly. Be holy as I am holy. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Maybe you're here this evening. Lots of you are here this evening with most of your life ahead of you. You're a Christian. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, it's right here in verse 3. There it is, in black and white. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It means be holy. It means be set apart for God. So, Christian, if God wants you to get a degree at university, it's so you can be holy. If God wants you to be married, it's so you can be holy. What's God's will for your life? It's not where you are, it's who you are. It's not what you do, it's what you're like as you do it. Whatever you are, wherever you are, it's to be holy for Him. God isn't terribly bothered whether you end up as a street sweeper or a nuclear physicist. He really isn't. God wants you, whatever you do, to do it for Him, to be holy. Now, when we read in the Old Testament, if you wanted to approach God, you had to go to the temple. And before you could go in, you had to go through special purification rituals to make you clean, to make you fit to approach God, to make you holy. But that's not the case for us. As New Testament Christians, we don't have to go to any particular place to meet with God. We have God the Holy Spirit living in us all the time. We're not in God's presence only when we come to church on a Sunday. We're in God's presence all the time. So be holy, be sanctified. It is God's will that you should be sanctified all the time. Not a life that's divided into different bits and part of it's for God and part of it's for yourself. Part of it's holy and part of it is pretty not much not holy. We're to be holy all the time. I wonder what your reaction is. What do you think when you hear the word sanctified or the word holy? Does holy sound boring? Does it sound sort of stuffy? Let me read you something Mike Reeves wrote in his little book, The Good God. Do you want a good, easy to read, practical Christian book? That's a good one. The Good God by Mike Reeves. He said this: the words used for holiness in the Bible have the basic meaning of being set apart. But there our troubles begin, says Reeves, because naturally I think I'm lovely. So if God is set apart from me, I assume the problem is with Him. His holiness looks like a rejection of my happy, healthy loveliness. The reality is that I am the cold, selfish, vicious one, full of darkness and dirtiness. And God is holy, set apart from me, says Reeves. Precisely in that He is not like that. Not like me, not sinful, not dirty, not dark. So Paul goes on in this letter to the Thessalonians to give instructions about how to live in order to please God. And learning to do that is a lifelong process. The Christian life is about changing. Christianity changes people. Someone has said, God loves me just the way I am, but far too much to leave me that way. And that's right. God loves us, but he's in the business of changing us. And Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and the other New Testament letters give instructions about how we're to cooperate with that process and how we're to change and what that's to look like. I came across a prayer, a confirmation prayer from the Anglican Church. Maybe some of you are here and you've prayed it, I don't know, but this is what it says. Defend, O Lord, this your child with your heavenly grace, that I may continue yours forever and daily increase in your Holy Spirit more and more until I come into your everlasting kingdom. And that's exactly Paul's language, isn't it, in verse 1? More and more. Is that you? Certainly me, living to please God to some extent, but called to do so more and more. Living to please God where that's easy, where that's convenient, but called to do so more and more, where it's inconvenient, where it's difficult, where it's costly. Never think that you can somehow arrive as a Christian. Every one of us is a work in progress. Listen to how John Blanchard describes the church. The church, he says, the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. And Jim Packer has written something very similar. He said, we're all invalids in God's hospital. In moral and spiritual terms, we are all sick and damaged, scarred and sore, lame and lopsided to a far, far greater extent than we realize. Under God's care, we are getting better, but we are not yet well. Back in the 1980s, I remember seeing young Christians wearing badges with this on them. PBPGIFWMY. And when you asked them what it meant, what it stood for was, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And it sounds a bit naff, doesn't it? Well, it is a bit naff. But it's absolutely right. I think I may have told some of you this before, I lived in Cambridge back in the 1990s, and they were restoring St. Andrew's the Great, the big Anglican church. I think I maybe said this a few weeks ago, I can't remember. And they had a huge banner up on the scaffolding, and they had huge letters on it, and you could see them all the way down the main street, St. Andrew Street, and what it said was, men restore buildings, Jesus Christ restores lives. Now that's you and me if we're Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a work in progress. So am I. We're works in progress. We're learning with God's help to live out the gospel. What does sanctification look like in practice? What does it look like for a Christian to become more holy, more like Jesus? What does it look like for me to do that, for you to do that, to live out the gospel? Here's a verse from Psalm 143. Teach me to do your will. Not teach me your will. That's relatively easy. Teach me to do your will. Now listen, let me say this evening. Please, please, don't fall into the trap of saying, well, I know the gospel, so I'm okay. The devil knows the gospel. Don't fall into the trap of saying salvation is all about understanding doctrine. Salvation is all about living for Jesus. Don't fall into the trap of saying, I've been saved and that means I can just sit back and wait for heaven. No, you've been saved for a purpose. You've been saved to bring glory to God by what you're like and who you are and how you live and what you say and what you do and the person you are. So Paul has some very practical instructions for us about how to live the Christian life. Are they about how close we feel to God? No, they're not. other about how we feel when we sing Christian songs in church or see you. No, they're not. They're all about how we treat other people. Very practical. How we treat other people. Live out the gospel, says Paul. And the first area he looks at is sex. I wonder why. Why sex? Could that be where we're most prone to be self-centered? Could that be where we're most prone to be selfish, unchristian in our behavior? Live out the gospel, says Paul. Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality is porneia in the Greek, from which we get our English word pornography. And it means in the New Testament all sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Literally it says, learn how to possess his or her sexual organs. It's all about self-control. Someone has said, sex is like a river. It's a good and wonderful blessing when it's kept within its proper channel. But a river that overflows its banks is a dangerous thing. And so are our sex drives when they're let loose outside their bounds. So, verse 4, Paul says, each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Those who don't want anything to do with God just throw away all constraints. Maybe that's why they reject God. Maybe it's not so much I don't believe in God and therefore I can live any way I want. Maybe it's much more I want to live in this way or that way, so I will choose to leave God out. Do you see the difference? So we read in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They choose not to believe it because it doesn't suit them. Aldous Huxley, guy who wrote Brave New World, probably some of you have read it, he admitted that he was unwilling to commit himself to the demands of Christian discipleship. This is what he said. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. And here it is. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Well, where does that get you? If you leave God out, where does that get you? That ends up in passionate lust like the heathen, as Paul calls it. What should we do if we struggle in this area? Well, here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Save your passion for marriage. Sex doesn't establish intimacy, it presupposes it. Sex doesn't establish intimacy, it presupposes it. Vaughan Roberts, in his little book Distinctives, has said, sex is the body language of lifelong commitment. And when Paul warns, and it's in verse 5, warns the Thessalonians about passionate lust, lust literally means covet. It's about wanting something that isn't ours. And Paul goes on in verse 6, in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. This is about adultery, cheating on someone by sleeping with their spouse, or cheating on your spouse by sleeping with someone else. And when Paul says don't take advantage of others, he literally says don't defraud them, because that's stealing. It's stealing what isn't yours. Adultery is the act of breaking out of a marriage or the act of breaking into a marriage. Don't defraud people by your immorality. That's what Paul is saying. Now, sleeping around was common in the first century in the Roman Empire, and it's common in the 21st century in the United Kingdom. But Christians are to be different. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, says Paul. Not like that. Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. See, society keeps redefining sexual morality. We only have to look at the news in the last year or so to see a society redefining sexual morality. But God doesn't redefine stuff. God doesn't change. God doesn't change his mind about anything. St. Francis of Assisi once referred to his body like this. He said he called his body Brother Donkey. What did he mean by that? Well, he said it was a beloved part of himself, but it seemed to have a mind of its own, and it needed tamed and bringing under obedience like a large, stubborn animal. And that's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to be taming our bodies, cutting out of our lives things we do, things, places we go, stuff we look at, habits we indulge, which draw us into sexual temptation. Someone has said you can't choose what plants grow in your garden, but you can certainly choose which ones you water. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. We're accountable to God for what we do with our bodies. The heathen who do not know God, Paul says, the heathen don't believe that, but we do. Verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, says Paul. Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You see, too often sexual sin is swept under the carpet in churches. And it's important that we take it seriously. Why? Because God takes it seriously. Verse 8, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Now that raises the stakes a bit about what you do with your body, doesn't it? Live out the gospel in intimate relationships, sexual relationships. That's what Paul is saying in verses 4 to 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, he turns to talk about relationships more widely, relationships with Christians in the church. And he says, live out the gospel in Christian community. Live out the gospel in the Christian community. This is about brotherly love rather than sexual love. So verse 9, Paul writes, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, back in chapter 2, we looked a bit about love for one another as Christians. It's characteristic of believers in the Lord Jesus to love each other. Jesus loved us, and we love each other. And our love for God finds expression in our love for other Christians, because Christ is living in other Christians. Here's the Apostle John in his first letter. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, how are the Thessalonian Christians doing? Well, they're doing well. Verse 10, in fact, says Paul, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And living out the gospel means growing. It means making progress. So Paul goes on, do we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now, in all of this, As in all of the Christian life, our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. That's what we're to do for other Christians. Jesus loved us to the end, loved us to the point of dying on the cross for us. Jesus loved us despite the fact we're intrinsically unlovely. There's the pattern for us. Here's what Jesus said in the upper room: my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's living out the gospel. So we're to love other Christians, maybe people with whom we have very little else in common. Love other Christians even if we don't find them attractive or lovable. Where else do you see that in society except in churches? What's it going to look like, loving other believers? Well, maybe it's simply about who we sit with at church. Who's on their own? Who needs encouragement? Who's struggling? Who's new? Who's different? Who do we sit with? Maybe it's about who we speak to after the service. Our friends? Just our friends? Maybe it's about who we invite into our homes, if we have homes and that opportunity. Maybe it's about how far we're prepared to put ourselves out in the service of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love even the unlovely because that is what God did for us. Paul says, when we were still enemies, Christ loved us. Love is more than a feeling. Love is more than talk. It's an old musical called My Fair Lady with a song in it that I like. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But it has a verse in it that goes like this: words, 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 I'm so sick of words. Sing me no song, read me no rhyme, don't waste my time, show me. Well, exactly. Exactly. Christians love one another when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Show me. Love one another when it's easy and when it's costly. Love one another when you feel like it and when you just simply don't feel like it. Love one another when you're appreciated and thanked and when you aren't. Live out the gospel in the Christian community, when that means listening and when it means speaking. When it costs time and when it costs money, when others see it and when nobody sees it. Let's roll up our sleeves and love one another. Here's John in his first letter again. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Well, Paul goes on in Thessalonians, verse 11, make it your ambition. Make what your ambition, Paul? Make it your ambition to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea? Make it your ambition to speak in tongues? Make it your ambition to be a world famous evangelist? Well, all of these are possible. You might be any of these, I don't know. But it won't be God's purpose for most of us. What does Paul say? Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Does that sound unexciting? Does it? Are you disappointed? Had you hoped for something more dramatic than that? Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. Live out the gospel in the Christian community. Live out the gospel in the world. Out in the world. Make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Paul, that's just what everyone else is doing. Well, exactly. But Christians are doing it differently. with everyone else, doing the same things, doing it differently. Someone becomes a Christian and they immediately disappear to the other side of the world. Someone becomes a Christian and they immediately give up their job or their studies. Someone becomes a Christian and they straight away lose touch with all their non-Christian friends. What impression can they make in the world? Precious little. Look, the Christian life is not about doing Christian things, whatever we might imagine Christian things to be. The Christian life isn't about doing Christian things. The Christian life is about doing everything Christianly. Live out the gospel in the world. Some Christians are called to give up their job and go to Bible college or become a pastor or a missionary, but not most. Most Christians are called by God to stay where they are and be different. Different from everyone else around them, to live their ordinary lives in an extraordinary way. Here's Paul again writing to the Corinthians. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. That's the default position. If you're a student when you become a Christian, finish your course. If you're a teacher, stay in the school. Be different. If you're a parent, go on looking after the kids. Live your ordinary life in an extraordinary way. That's what makes an impression. Verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Let people see how God has changed you. Let people see how God is changing you, continuing to change you. If our revolution is not aimed at changing people, then I am not interested. Billy Graham, the well-known evangelist, American evangelist, Billy Graham's wife Ruth died back in 2007. And her gravestone has this inscription on it. It says, "End of construction, thank you for your patience." End of construction. Thank you for your patience. We go on changing until then. Live out the gospel. Live out the gospel in intimate relationships. Live out the gospel in the Christian community, the church. Live out the gospel in the world. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Live your ordinary life in an extraordinary way. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for the power of the gospel. That it's not just a code of rules and regulations, but that it changes us fundamentally, radically in our inner being. Changes our desires, changes our hearts, so that we can serve you. Heavenly Father, please plant within our hearts the desire and the determination to live out the gospel where we are. Not tomorrow or next week, but straight away where we are now. Heavenly Father, help us to do it by your Holy Spirit. Help us to love other Christians. Help us to be salt and light in our communities. Help us to use our bodies in a way that is holy and honorable and right. Help us to live ordinary lives in extraordinary ways. And in doing so, provoke others to ask questions and point others to the Lord Jesus for your glory. Amen.